Good morning. My name is Doug, and I'm glad to be a part of GriefShare Ministries here at Lighthouse. Would you please join me and stand as we read Scripture? Today, our Scripture is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you, Doug. All right, you may be seated. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and unfold this passage to us, that we would receive it perhaps as personal manna from God for our own lives spiritually, to be challenged and built up in our faith. Lord, if we're far from you, don't know you, haven't been reconciled to you through Jesus, I want to pray, Lord, that today would be the day that the miracle of salvation happens. So do your work in our midst now. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to just fire right out of the gate hot, okay? There is a cost to being a disciple. There is a cost of following Jesus. Martin Luther said, "A religion that costs nothing and suffers nothing is worth nothing." So what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the question that we're going to consider this morning. The question is not the cost of salvation, because Jesus paid that cost for us. And so that's the story of the cross. But the cost of discipleship is decidedly something you and I pay. We pay the cost of discipleship. And so just what is that cost? Well, in our passage, we have Jesus telling the disciples plainly, no metaphors, right? No parables, just the plain hard facts that he was going to have to suffer, like in just a few months from where they were at that point, he was going to have to suffer many things. And he told them, in effect, "Guys, I'm putting my cards on the table right now. Our greatest religious leaders, the high priests and the Sanhedrin and the scribes, they are going to reject me. Like, I know you guys believe in me and you've seen the miracles and you've watched me raise the dead and cast out demons and do the all the stuff, and you guys believe, but the religious leaders of our faith, they're all going to reject me, and they're going to push for my death, and they're going to get it. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to rise from death." So I'm going to bring about three things to your attention from these eight verses this morning. So the first one is a big one, the necessity of the cross, the necessity of the cross. Again, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Clear as a bell. They're going to reject me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from death. Clear as he could say it. Everything that Jesus was telling them and saying to them had been prophesied in their Bibles in the Old Testament. Many places all over the Old Testament, all of this was prophesied and foretold. It was in the scripture all the time, but they're having a hard time with it. For instance, just to give you an example, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system itself. In Leviticus, God commands the Israelites to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, for the atonement of sin. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement by the life." So these sacrifices, they were temporary and imperfect. They were pointing to the necessity of a perfect and final sacrifice. That's what the sacrificial system was all about. And then you have the Passover lamb in the Exodus, Exodus 12. You guys remember that story? God instructing the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, 1 year old, apply its blood to their doorposts, and so that they would be spared from death. The angel of death would pass over the homes with the blood applied. So that prefigures Jesus, who cousin John the Baptist said as Jesus approached the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Some of the disciples heard that when John said it. The binding of Isaac in Genesis 22. What a famous story that is. God commands Abraham, "Offer your only son, the promised son, Isaac, as a burnt offering." At the last moment, God provides a ram in the thicket as a substitute, picturing the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because he believed that God would resurrect him from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11:19 says. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham wasn't thinking, "Oh no, my promised son is going to die, that's it." No, he was thinking resurrection. And in so doing, Abraham and Isaac became a type. What Father Abraham and his son Isaac ultimately didn't have to do, God the Father and the Son did do. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, offers the blood of an innocent animal. It happens once a year on that Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. This pictures Jesus, who as our high priest offered his own blood in the temple, the true temple of heaven, once and for all for our sins. It's all over the place. The rejection of the cornerstone. Jesus says to them, "Hey, I'm going to be rejected by the high priests and the Sanhedrin and the scribes." Psalm 118:22, "The stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone." That's a prophecy about Jesus. The religious leaders are going to reject me. Scripture's being fulfilled in your presence. It's happening. The builders are the religious leaders, and they're going to reject the cornerstone. And by the way, that word cornerstone, it can be translated capstone. Jesus is both the cornerstone and the capstone of our faith. The cornerstone is the stone by which every other stone is measured and placed. It has to be aligned perfectly with the cornerstone. It's the first stone. Everything else is in relation to the cornerstone. Then when the building is done, the capstone is placed atop, which holds everything together. Jesus is our foundation, and he is our capstone who holds it all together. Jesus even said of himself, you know, "Fall on the Son, fall on this rock and be saved, or the rock will fall on you." You can fall on the foundation stone this morning and you can be saved, or the capstone will fall on you in judgment at some point. Listen, this is all over the Bible. Probably most famously is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We're all, most of us anyway, familiar. Everybody a little bit familiar with Isaiah 53? So let me just read. It graphically predicts the the suffering of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is in their Bible. I mean, there's dozens and dozens of examples. The bronze serpent. People are dying from a deadly snake bite. Moses, save us. Moses goes to God, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up in the middle of the camp. Anybody who looks to the serpent will be saved from their deadly poison, a snake bite. Moses does it. What happens? People, most of them, we don't know, begin to lift, not crawl to the snake, not kiss the snake, not, you know, just lift your eyes in faith and you'll be saved. What did Jesus say in John 3:14, 3:15? Even as the brass serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe, whoever would look to him, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So gang, this is their Bible. This is the disciples. They know these scriptures. And Jesus is telling them, listen, this stuff is going to happen now. It is coming. It is coming quickly. And so that brings us, secondly, to the offense of the cross. End of verse 32. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Has anybody ever called you Satan before? Maybe your spouse? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter hears Jesus say this about, you know, going to be rejected by the leaders, killed, resurrect, all that stuff. And Peter, perhaps taking Jesus by the hand or wrapping an arm around him, he moves him away from the other disciples to a private moment. He is dead set on talking Jesus out of this crazy talk that he's been doing. And so Peter, alone with Jesus, begins to rebuke him. The Greek word which means to chide, to reprove, to censure severely. Like, Peter is fired up about this. Censure. We know what that means. You know, they do that in Congress. They'll censure a politician. They have to go stand down there on the floor of the House and boo, boo. And they read off a thing of censure. And it's like humiliating because they did something dumb or whatever. And so that's what Peter's doing to Jesus. Censuring him. Now, without a doubt, Peter said what he said out of love. I have no question about it. Now, Peter loves his Lord. And the last thing he's going to do is let anything happen to him. But it was foolish and satanic. You don't have to be possessed by Satan to be used by Satan. Jesus called him Satan. Now, he didn't mean it literally, right? Jesus meant by that, I presume, I think it's clear, that by trying to dissuade Jesus from the cross, Peter was acting in league with Satan. That's what he was saying. Hey, Peter's mind wasn't set upon God and God's will and plan. Peter's mind was set on his own desire and his own will. So what Jesus was saying was offensive to Peter, largely because he believed that Jesus was going to ascend to the pinnacle of earthly political power and set up God's kingdom on earth. He believed that that was going to happen in short order. And this is in the minds of many of the religious Jews. The cross was not in Peter's thinking. Glory was in Peter's thinking. He was thinking, pretty soon, I'm riding high with the Lord. And we're going to be ruling and reigning over those stupid Romans and those dumb Greeks and all the other people on this planet. And deeply embedded in the Jewish psyche was the idea that when Messiah came, he would lift the chosen people out of their oppression. That is, he would reign politically over the earth and Jews would reign with him. So those scriptures are all in their Bible as well, right? Alongside of all the other ones that speak of the suffering of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah. So it's all there. So they focused on the glory passages, the kingdom passages, to the exclusion of the suffering passages. All these people, all the crowds following Jesus, this is the guy we've been waiting for. He's going to lift us up. Who has ever been able to do what fish sandwiches out of thin air by the thousands, unlimited people coming back from death, demons just fleeing at his command. It's him. This is largely why Jesus's crowds were so large. But here's the deal. The crowds following Jesus largely thought it meant personal glory and exaltation for them. That's what they're thinking. Better life for me. And they thought following Jesus meant that they were going to rule and reign. Theirs was kind of the genesis of glory theology. Glory theology. Martin Luther, in his Heidelberg disputation, he coined the phrase theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And if you look through these two lenses, you can see it across the spectrum of the church, the big C church today in the world. Churches largely belong to one of these two theologies. And they were very distinct from each other. And the person who subscribes to a theology of glory is someone who's looking for glory in this life, ruling and reigning. And so that person bends their life around this perspective, and their understanding of God is all about victory and glory. So life should be glorious and healthy and wealthy and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And the person who subscribes to a theology of the cross, on the other hand, thinks just the opposite. This life is about carrying our cross in glad submission to Jesus, and in so doing, encountering suffering along the way. And we're going to be despised, and we're going to suffer like Jesus was despised and suffered. And the person who subscribes to a theology of glory, they look at the circumstances of their life in order to determine God's disposition towards them. So they'll look around what's going on. How's their marriage doing? How's their bank account doing? And all that kind of thing. And if they're doing well, hey, man, God's happy with me. I'm doing good. And then something happens. Their marriage fails. Or they, God forbid, they lose a loved one, a child, to death. What have I done? God's turned his face against me. Or my loved one is sick, or I'm sick, and I'm not being healed. I don't have enough faith. I've just got to muster more faith. Oh God, I'm going to pray for 3 hours this morning that I can be, and God, you're not pleased with me, because if you were, I would be healthy. If you were, my bank account would be full. If you were, my marriage would be thriving. If you were, my kids would be walking with you. Everything would be great. The person who subscribes to a theology of the cross doesn't look to visible things or circumstances to determine God's disposition toward them. That issue's been settled. The person who subscribes to the theology of the cross looks to the cross, where God's love has been demonstrated clearly. So God's favor to us doesn't rise and fall with our circumstances. It's firmly and eternally secure in the suffering and death of Jesus upon the cross. It's not going to be impacted. It can't possibly be impacted. What can separate you from the love of God? That's in Christ. Nothing. Neither death nor life. Nothing can do it. So now, for theology of the cross, folks, all of life's circumstances, good and bad, are comprehended in the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So it steadies things out for us. We don't have to get freaked out when things aren't going so well circumstantially. So the two theologies, theology of glory, theology of the cross, they were very much happening in Jesus' day. They are very much with us today. All the prosperity gospel stuff is glory theology. It just is. All the health, wealth, dominion stuff comes from the glory theology side of the aisle. Let me give you a couple quotes from a very prominent, current prominent preacher on the glory in the glory theology world. Quote, "I'm nauseated by the idea that God would use sickness to mature Christians. That would be child abuse. It's disturbing to me that anyone would think like that." And yet, what did David write in Psalm 119? He said, "Until I was afflicted, I went astray from you." Like, until I suffered, I was running away from God. Another quote from this person: "It's the church that created stupid doctrines that allow for affliction to dominate people's lives, and we call it God. It's not God." I'm sorry, this is about as trashy of theology as you can possibly get. What kind of a God is this person talking about? In the Bible that God has given us, suffering plays a very big role in the lives of God's people. And we got to keep moving here. I don't want to get on a soapbox about this stuff. It gets me mad. But folks, glory theology, it bends all of life around the idea that life is meant for glory. Now listen, Christian, you're going to have ups and downs. And some of you are going to be really successful at this or that. Some of you are really successful and you know, all of that. That's great. But you're not, that isn't the point of your life. You're doing what you do for the glory of God. You know you got to check out at some point, and you're living for future reward. Hopefully you are. And so you give generously, and you give God the glory when you get the wins. And you. So let's go to number three, the necessity. And this is an important one too. The necessity of our cross. And that's verse 34. Let's just read this whole few verses here. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples. So picture it. Jesus just went through the Peter rebuking Jesus. Jesus rebuking him back. And now they're kind of coming, and Jesus is calling the crowd. There's a crowd that's been around lingering, and Jesus is calling them all to him to say this. He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Listen, this does not sound like glory theology to me. Take up our cross. What does that mean? What does it mean to take up our cross? If anyone is going to follow Jesus, we have to do that. What does it mean? When a person was sentenced to death, they would carry their cross, which was the instrument of their death, their execution. They would carry it to the place of their execution. There was no turning back. Their course was set. The judgment had been rendered. So now carry your cross and die. So please note very carefully, Jesus is not Jesus' cross that you're carrying. It's your cross. If you're a disciple, if you want to follow Jesus, you get a cross to carry. And you grab onto the cross that Jesus gives you and you die. You die to your old pursuits. You die to the old life. Colossians 3 puts it like this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. That's grabbing your cross. And he lists things. Sexual immorality. Well, nobody's struggling with that around here. Sexual immorality, impurity. Now we're all pure as a driven snow. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which just means wanting what you don't have. None of us do that. Amazon, anybody? Costco? Covetousness is idolatry. He's putting something above God. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We don't think about that enough. Like some of the stuff we do, like God's wrath is coming because of that. Doesn't mean we're going to get hit with the wrath. We won't because of Jesus. But it's still coming because of that. Because of stuff that I'm doing. Now that should give us a little bit of like, whoa. Maybe this coveting thing is a little bigger than what I thought. But now you must put them away, all of them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and so on. That's what the cross helps us to do. Put to death the old stuff. So we grab onto the cross. But then secondly, notice that the cross, and I love this, boy, if you can't remember anything else, I hope you catch this one. The cross enables us to be with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to be with Jesus in any given moment of any given day. That's what the cross does. It's the backstage pass to go where Jesus goes. It gets you in. Years ago, when I was in high school, I was super in, because I just started really getting into the guitar, and I got totally into Southern rock, like Lynyrd Skynyrd Marshall Tucker and especially the three guitar player bands that would all take solos, you know, but there was one band called Molly Hatchet. All right, some of you people with me, anybody Molly Hatchet, there you go. So I went and saw Molly Hatchet in Duluth at the arena there, and Molly Hatchet, three lead guitar players, and they would do solos together in harmony. And it was like, what is happening here? This is amazing. But somehow I got backstage passes to the Molly Hatchet concert. And I went back there, and it's the Molly Hatchet guys. And they're just walking around, and I think they're drinking beer, whatever, and just talking. And I got to meet a couple of the guys, and I'm hanging out with the Molly Hatchet guys. All them other poor suckers are out there in the arena. What does it take to be with Jesus in any given moment, in any given situation, to be backstage with him, to be near his heart, his voice? It means grab your cross. That'll get you there. You'll follow him. You're having conflict in a relationship, in your marriage, and you're filled with the bitterness and all the stuff and all the stuff. You grab your cross, and you get divested of all that old man stuff. And Jesus says, there you are. Now let me show you how you need to love your spouse. Here's my heart. And you're with him in the situation. And that applies to every situation. You can get the heart of the Lord by grabbing on to your cross and dying to the thing that is dominating your heart and your mind. To be a disciple, we have to grab our cross and get on the Calvary Road, which is a one-way trip full of suffering that ends up in glory. 2 Timothy 2:11, this saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure suffering, we will reign with him. That's what we're called to. That's the theology of the cross. Listen, in a sense, the Bible can be boiled down to a tale of two different cities. A tale of two cities. And I know that's a famous novel from way back. But this really is the overarching story of humanity and of the world. It was interesting to see President Trump in Saudi Arabia this last week. And I watched a little bit of his talk that he gave, and he was praising the Saudis for their ingenuity and their building prowess and their really good marble, really nice marble. And I saw where Saudi Arabia, right now, Saudi Arabia is in the process of building what's going to be the highest skyscraper in the world. The highest one currently is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, which is 2,717 feet, a little over half a mile up, the one in Dubai. But Saudi Arabia's skyscraper, Jeddah Tower, is going to be over 1,000 meters, which is 3,280 feet tall. So it's going to beat the other one by over 500 feet. But get this, they're planning another tower after this, which is going to be roughly 6,500 feet high, which is well over a mile high. That's crazy. And so building towers high into the heavens, that's long been something that man has been into. It's been a sign of his ingenuity and of his prowess. All the way back to the days just following the flood, when God commanded Noah to fill the earth. After the flood, that was the command. Noah, okay, you survived the flood. Now here's the deal. I want humanity to spread out around the planet. I want the earth to be filled. And so don't stay in one place. But in complete disobedience to God's command, here's what it says in Genesis 11:4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, a skyscraper, with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. After the flood, they developed technology whereby they could burn, they could fire their bricks, thus making them waterproof, water resistant, should another flood come their way. The goal was to make a name for themselves. So the Tower of Babel became the source of their pride, the source of their meaning. It was all about the tower. Everybody's working on the tower. It's the center of their religious life. They're gazing at the stars. They're worshiping their pagan deities and so on. Listen, they're trying to find meaning. People are trying to find meaning today like never before. I've never seen it like this. Many are trying to make a name for themselves. They want to become influencers. They want followers and subscribers. They want you to smash that like button. That poor like button. Somebody needs to say, please tickle the like button. Human beings took their God-given powers and attempted to wield them in an effort to gain independence from God. The tower, the skyscraper, was a symbol of their power and their independence, so much so that the Lord looked down upon what was happening and said in Genesis 11, verse 6, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So God's looking at it, all the people in one place, everybody speaking one language, building this amazing tower. Listen, the powers that God has vested in his image-bearing creatures, humans, are formidable. They are formidable. Human beings have formidable power and intellect and ingenuity. However, not nearly enough to span the gap between heaven and earth. Comically, God says, let us go down. I mean, they built their tower, but we still got to go down to get there and confuse their language, which is what God did. In other words, let's condescend. Let's go down to the lowly place where they are. And God confused their language so that humanity would be divided and unable to be united in their rebellion against their maker. So as far as I can tell, listen, God has nothing against cities. Not saying that at all. And skyscrapers are fine, whatever. Man using his God-given powers to invent and create and cultivate. All that's good. That's good. Depending on what it's being made for. God is utterly opposed to man doing all of this in rebellion to him. So one chapter later, in Genesis 12, God calls a city feller, Abram, and says, hey, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. I, God, am going to make your name great. Genesis 17:5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abram, you are now Abraham. Because you are following me by faith, I am making your name great. I am making your name great. Hebrews recounts it in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in the foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the promise. So Abraham goes by faith. God says, go, I'm going to show you where you're going. And he just goes. And he lives in tents in this land of promise. What was Abraham looking for? It says he was going to the place where that he would receive his inheritance. What was Abraham's goal in going? Was he going to find his meaning and his purpose and the reason for his existence in the inheritance that he got in the promised land? Was the purpose of his life to build a big city in Israel somewhere with his name, Abrahamville? Abraham Boulevard, you know, build a skyscraper, Abraham Tower. Nope. Very next verse tells us where Abraham centered his life and meaning and purpose. Hebrews 11:10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was journeying towards the city that God was building. The city that Abraham was looking for and moving towards has foundations. That is, it's eternal. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to crumble into dust like all other cities have over history and then blow into the wind as nothing. God himself is the designer and the builder. And it's fascinating to me that two cities are featured in the last book of the Bible, which is the book that takes us to the second coming of Jesus and on into the millennium and beyond. Two cities are featured at the end of this period of time before the return of Jesus, the city of Babylon. Genesis 11. Let's make a name for ourselves. And then the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the city that's been designed and built by God. Two cities at the end of this age, prominent, prevalent. The Tower of Babel is the city of man. The New Jerusalem is the city of God. Jesus says, if you lose your life for me, if you on purpose give your life away to me, you will find your life and you will gain a future in the city of God. That's what will happen. If you jealously hold on to your life and try and make a name for yourself in this life, perhaps even achieving certain measures of earthly success and fame and accolades, you'll end up forfeiting your life and the city of man and ultimately even your soul. Listen, the story of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross is not only that he has paid the price for us to be saved, but it's also the paradigm and the picture of what it means to follow him after we come to him in faith. We now take up our cross. So don't let some Theology of Glory preacher tell you how great it's going to be when you become a Christian and health and wealth. Maybe. Suffering, for sure. People misunderstanding you, definitely. Losing some relationships, probably. Gang, first the cross, then the crown. Jesus was telling his disciples, first the cross, then the crown. First the cross. If you want to follow Jesus today, you have to take up your cross. Jesus isn't a life coach that just wants you to flourish. He's a savior who wants to be with you forever. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Lord, let us pray in this moment as we just kind of sit in the truth of your word for a minute here. Maybe, Lord, you would just expose something in our hearts that needs dealt with. Maybe we've bought into some lies or somehow because our life isn't going the way we planned it to at this particular moment that you're mad at us or that we don't have enough faith if we just mustered up more faith. And so, Lord, I believe that there are some that need to enter into the rest that you've provided. Ceasing from those kind of fruitless labors and works, the churning and the striving, and just positioning themselves in the love of God, knowing that it's been demonstrated fully and completely at the cross, and that from there, Lord, we can begin to see life. And from there, we can willingly and gladly abandon our own pursuits, the plans of man, and follow you into your goodwill and plan for us. Thank you, Lord. In this moment of prayer, if you need to say something to the Lord, I just want to give us a minute, just a minute, for us to talk to God, just individually. I believe the Holy Spirit is bringing something to your mind right now. It might be a relationship. It might be a faulty thought process that you've been engaging in, that you just want to claim 2 Corinthians 10 over that. I want to take this thought, make it captive. I don't want to replay that tape over and over and over again. I want to be purified by the Word of God, washed and cleansed in the water of the Word. So take a minute. If you're ready to lose your life for Jesus and for the gospel, I want to pray with you this morning. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Are you ready to lose your life for Jesus? God bless you back there. God bless you down here. Anybody else? All right. Anyone else? I'm going to pray with you. Raise your hand right now. God bless you. I think I saw a hand right back here. Okay. Lord, for these who have raised their hand, just saying, I'm ready to lose my life for Jesus. And maybe, Lord, maybe some are just saying that as a Christian. They're saying, I'm tired of chasing my own plans. Whatever the case, God, you know. You know the people, the hearts of those who raise hands today. So Lord, would you do the work, whether it's salvation, Lord, would you save those who have said, yes, I'm ready to lose my life for Jesus that I can gain him. Lord, would you become Lord and Savior to those who are saying that right now. Lord, to those who are saying as Christians, I'm tired of living a self-centered life as a Christian. And I'm recommitting my life to you, Lord. I'm getting back up on the altar of sacrifice as a living sacrifice. And so help me, Lord, to live for you, to suffer with joy, to give you glory for the wins, to be faithful to you in the losses. Meet us at the table, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.